Help us, O Lord, to hear and inwardly digest the truth of your word. May we never be those who look into the mirror of your word and walk away and forget the truth about ourselves, but may we be those who see the truth about ourselves, the truth about you, and cling unto you for salvation. Help us to enter by the narrow gate, to walk in the hard way with the few unto life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you take your seat, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Tonight, studying verses 12 through 14. In Matthew chapter 7, we're nearing the end of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we come to the end here, Jesus is going to drive us to a decision. And he begins this conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount by pointing to a rule and a gate. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus speaking, preaching, he says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." The dominant voice in the world around us says that all religions are the same. Every path leads to the top of the mountain, to heaven, to God, to nirvana, whatever it might be. And speaking in absolute antithesis to this dominant voice of our own day is Jesus, we might say, here in his old sermon, speaking through his ministers and his word to his people in the small corners of our modern age, the absolute opposite of the dominant voice. Jesus says, there are only two ways. There is every other way. There's my way. And you can either believe the loudest voice in our day, or you can believe Jesus' voice. You can't believe both. This is, in some ways, as clear as of a text as you can find in the Bible. Jesus is going to drive through and show us that there's no questions about it, what he's saying and the claims he is making. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. And Jesus is no politically correct politician cowering to curry favor with the masses. We might say he isn't safe, he isn't tame, but he is good. So we'll compare and contrast the two ways Jesus lays before us. There's four things he compares. There's two gates, wide and narrow. There's two ways, an easy and a hard way. And we'll include verse 12 in that, the golden rule being the hard way, of course. Two companies, the few or the many and the few, and two destinations, destruction and life. We turn to this passage, I hope with some trepidation. Jesus' words are hard words in our time and place, and yet they are the voice of our Lord speaking. So let's look at the two gates, first of all, wide and narrow. What does Jesus mean that there is a wide gate? I think there's three senses in which Jesus is describing a wide gate. First, it's an inclusive gate. Second, we might say it's a cheap gate. And third, we might say it's an inviting gate. So let me try to draw the picture. I think Jesus is meaning when he says that there is a wide gate. It's an inclusive gate. Jesus' metaphor here that means that it includes everyone from all times and all places that don't go through the narrow gate. That is, all unbelieving Jews and Muslims and Hindus and pagans and secular people, you name it. Jesus is saying the wide way is including everybody else except for the narrow people. And Jesus' PR person always looms large in the back of my mind. His politically correct, you know, manager who would come along and say, Jesus, this isn't going to play well with your target audience here. People aren't going to receive this kind of thing. It sounds rather insensitive and arrogant in this modern day. And of course, it didn't play well in Jesus' day either. He speaks not only, of course, the Gentiles would have been there, the pagan pluralistic society of his day, but also probably primarily to the Jews in his audience. Certainly the Jews are thinking, is he including us in the wide or narrow way? And that's exactly what he's pressing them to, of course. I think Jesus would explain that you have his meaning correct. The wide gate is indiscriminate. It's open-minded. It's affable. It's a gate that represents what our own age and moment sees as virtues. And of course, the Jesus' day as well. In a Roman society that is trying to bring peace to the whole empire, having all religions come together in one grand happy plurality is the goal. Reading our church history written by Dr. Calhoun in 2005, I was struck to learn about the construction of our Sunday school building, which is the building behind our main sanctuary. It was designed by, perhaps, and Dr. Goble says, probably the most famous architect to ever work in Savannah. His name was Ralph Adams Cram. He was out of New York, and he is known as the father of collegiate Gothic revival. He's known for designing West Point's campus and much of Princeton's campus, and especially Princeton Chapel as emblematic of what made him famous. And so I started to look up these things, and I can't wait to visit these places and see these places myself. But the video I found from Princeton on Princeton Chapel exemplifies this dominant voice so well. You go and you watch the video, and it's a celebration of this grand assumption of our age that all roads lead to heaven. Although they are in a clearly Gothic, medieval cathedral type of chapel, set up in a university originally, you know, presidented by Jonathan Edwards, people of our faith and our tradition, of course, meant for Christian worship. They celebrate that every kind of worship. It's an all-inclusive interfaith chapel for every Hindu, Muslim, Jew, whoever would come and want to use this space and worship in their own way. It is a great example of exactly what Jesus is in contrast against. Jesus does acknowledge that there is a wide way, a broad way, that all religions are basically the same. But it doesn't stop there. He says, but there is a narrow way. So there's this wide way. It's wide that it's inclusive. It's also wide in that it's cheap. That is that there is no entry fee to get through the door. We might say in some ways that perhaps we're already born into the wide way. We're already finding ourselves in the gate, as it were. It's not hard to get there. You see, this gate is big and wide. No turnstiles or ticket takers. No one to check your bags. I remember before 2001, when you can go to a ball game and you could take a glass bottle in with you, and there wasn't people there checking your backpacks to go through your hoagie and take your Snapple bottle out before you got into the ballpark. No, the wide gate, the inclusive gate, they don't check your bags. They let you bring everything through. It's all inclusive. It doesn't cost you much. You don't have to leave anything behind. Indeed, in some ways, and rather than costing you, it seems to pay for yourself. It's a costly thing, as we'll see. I'll contrast them with the narrow way. To be on the wide gate, to be open-minded, to have no particular thoughts about gender and sexuality, that will pay off for you down the road on this wide way, this broad gate. This gate's wide and cheap. It costs you nothing, and you can bring everything you want. It even pays itself off. It's inclusive, cheap, and it's inviting. I think the most inviting gate in Savannah is you pull up to the Savannah Bananas ball game, and there's smiling faces. You know, the bananas there in the suit welcoming you. And of course, you have the sounds of the ballpark and the fun music and the smells of hot dogs and popcorn and beer. And it's just this wonderful. It is inviting. And you can see with your eyes. You can smell with your nose. It's an inviting scene. Such is the wide gate. You can look down and fun comes in that way. It's drawing you in. And in contrast is Jesus, the one small voice saying, don't trust your nose. Don't trust your eyes. Listen to me. Enter by the narrow gate. There is this contrast that Jesus sets up. In contrast to the wide gate, the narrow gate is the opposite. It's not inclusive, but rather it's exclusive. The world would say it's narrow-minded, perhaps bigoted, even radical fundamentalist. Why? Because the narrow gate has clear edges. Not everything fits through that door. The narrow gate doesn't allow for broad relative truths, but rather demands absolute clear truth claims about who God is, what he's like, what man is, what's wrong with him, where he's come from, where he's going, what he's here for. It makes claims about sexuality, gender, and even race. The narrow gate believes things about sin. It's a gate with edges making clear what is true and false, black and white, good and bad. Not the kind of gate the world likes. But not only is it narrow that it's exclusive, but it's narrow in that it's costly. Rather than the cheap wide gate, there's the costly narrow gate. How costly? What is the entry fee for the narrow gate? We sing about it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Jesus says, whoever would keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, Matthew 19:4, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What does it cost you to enter by the narrow gate? Everything. And ironically, this is the irony of the gospel, it costs you nothing. What can you bring with you through the gate? Nothing. So that we see it's in our first bread. We know nothing in our hands are being. It's the first beatitude. That is the first saying in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. The first description of those who come through the narrow gate, who are in the citizens of the kingdom, who are following Jesus' way. What is it that describes them? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in what way? Poor spiritually. That is, they are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to commend themselves with. You see, the thing about the narrow gate is you can't bring anything with it, through it, with you, to commend yourself. There's no resumes that fit through the narrow gate. There's no job recommendations. There's no riches that fit through the gate. There's nothing in this life that can pass through the narrow gate to commend us. We have to leave all that behind. There's no idols that fit through the narrow gate. There's no grand career, no adoring children, no good works, no degrees. All that must be renounced at the gate and the place of another's righteousness. It's narrow as in exclusive. It's narrow as in costly. And thirdly, it's narrow as in not inviting, but rather it's rather dissuasive. The entrance is narrow, we might say, because it's cross-shaped. The entrance is dripping with blood. The gate is a macabre scene. The gate that has been forged is narrow, exclusive, costly, and bloody. It's not inviting. We might say it's downright odd. Just looking at it, no one would choose it based upon its outward appearance. It's not the bananas gate. This gate is dissuasive. There's nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, because this narrow gate is ironically, weirdly, in the way so often scriptural metaphors are, they're doubled. Jesus twists them and uses them in a poetic way because he speaks of himself as the gate. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the gate, or I am the door. If any man enter by me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So that he says in another place that he is the door and the gate, and also says here, enter by the narrow gate. You see what he says. What the narrow gate is, the way onto his way is through him. And you have the whole world inviting you through the other gate, and you have this still small voice. One who speaks through words on a page, and one who speaks through a preacher who beckons you to enter by the narrow gate. You see, the difference between how you go through the narrow gate and how you go through the wide gate is answering one single question. What do you do with Jesus? He is either the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world, or he is a rather confused Galilean carpenter. How you deal with him, that's the differentiator. That's the differences of the gates. There is two gates, the wide way with every other way, and the narrow gate. With Jesus. There's two gates and there's two ways. An easy way and a hard way. And the easy way is easy, I think, in two senses. It's easy in that it's the way of works. The way of works. We don't usually think of it easy being the work way. We think of easy being the vacation way or something. But what I mean is that the works way is easy in that it's the most natural way. We all come into this world as little legalists, knowing I need to do certain things to curry favor and not do other things to lose favor. It wouldn't be an odd thing for me to be tucking my children in bed for nap time or bedtime and to find a toy in their bed, which breaks one of our rules. There's no toys in bed. Only to have perhaps my 2-year-old say back to me, but it's not on the floor, because that's another rule. There's no toys in the floor. So she's kept the one rule, and she knows that might cover the rule she's broken. We are all born lawyers and legalists. We know how this all works. We all naturally follow the way of works, and we climb all of our life to the next destination so that we might grow, we might think, and move on through the wide and easy way. It's the natural way of every religion in the world. To be right with God, to get to heaven, nirvana, etc. You do this, not that. You go here, give this. It's law keeping, righteousness by works. You make the scales balance in your favor. That is the broad way, and that is the natural way. And it's easy, the easy way by works. And it's the easy way because it plays to our pride. Again, the most natural state of our hearts. It's the, we might say it's the first or the original sin, pride. Eve thinks that she knows better than God, right? Eve thinks that she can be like God by disobeying God. See, works righteousness always leads to pride. And specifically a pride that can allow us to believe that we save ourselves, exalting ourselves by our works. The easy way that is the way of works and pride leads to puffing up. It leads to climbing on a ladder. It leads to a place where we might look down on others and build ourselves up. And this way of works, this way of pride, this way of the self, we might say is also the way of the plastic rule as opposed to the golden rules we'll come to in a moment. The plastic rule says, do for yourself what you can and get others to do the rest. It's the natural way. It's the easy way. It's the way of pride and works, of self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, self-actualization. It's the spirit of our age. It's the meaning of every Disney movie and Nickelodeon TV show. You work, you climb, you look down on others, and you enjoy your accomplishment. Congratulations for you. The easy, natural way of every other religion and worldview, in contrast to the easy way, or in contrast to the hard way. A hard way that is ironically the way of grace, right? Hard in that it is not the works way, but the grace way. Ray Cortez, a PCA pastor in Florida, summarizes it very well. He says, in Christianity, we don't only repent of our evil deeds, but our good ones also. We don't only repent of our evil deeds, but also our good ones. We repent of looking to those good deeds to justify ourselves. Our best deeds we know to be but filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. This is indeed the hard way, the hard concept of grace, and looking not to your own righteousness, the things you're accruing to justify you before God, but rather to look unto another's righteousness, Christ. It's hard because it's entirely unnatural. Resting in Christ's righteousness rather than our own is hard. It's the hard way, it's the grace way, it's the unnatural way, because also it bites at our pride. A way of grace allows no room for pride, but rather it is the way of humility. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge you to walk, that is, on the way, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility. In contrast to the way of works and pride and the plastic rule, we have a way of grace and humility and a golden rule, a truly hard rule. It's there in verse 12. In contrast to the plastic rule seeking self-fulfillment, the golden rule seeks self-divestment for another. Verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Or this is the summary of the ethical teaching of the Bible, of the Sermon on the Mount. It is doing the work of actively thinking about what you would want, and if you were in their shoes, what they would want, and then doing your best to provide it for them. Dr. Timothy Keller, the great pastor out of Manhattan, says it's marshaling all the time, energy, and resources with which you provide for your own desires, but doing it for another. And there are lots of other forms of this golden rule. Rabbi Hillel and Immanuel Kant and his a categorical imperative or Confucius. But however, all these similar rules are often put in the negative, as in, don't do to someone else what you wouldn't want them to do to you. That's often thought of as generally the golden rule, but the way Jesus puts it positively is the hardness of the rule. The hardness of the way is to be actively moving towards and looking for and seeking ways to serve and love one another. That is hard. It's hard, and yet it's incredibly beautiful. We know it's the hope of a beautiful and meaningful life. We know deep down it's precisely what we need for a beautiful home. That when a husband lays down his life for his bride, And when a wife submits to her husband out of love for the Lord, we have Matthew 7:12, golden rule living. When we have bosses thinking about, if I was the worker, how would I want to be treated? And you have workers thinking, well, if I was the boss, how would I want to be honored? You have a beautiful workplace. You have a home that's beautiful, inviting, and shows the fruit of the gospel. And you have an office that is the same way, a place you want to live in, a place you want to work, a world transformed, a new kingdom ethic from a golden rule that we follow in a natural way. The golden rule is as unnatural to our fallen selves as the plastic rule is natural to our fallen selves. It is the hard way. It's the way of the cross. It's Christ denying himself, taking up the form of a man, becoming obedient to even to death on a cross. He doing for us, giving unto us more than we could ever ask or imagine. And we who have come through the gate are called to follow him on this way. We talk about it as picking up our cross daily to follow him. In so many ways, looking to Christ, looking to God as the originator of the golden rule, the motivator, the source of its power, is exactly what happens in the text. If you look at verse 12, their first word there is so. That is, you could translate it therefore, or because of what I was just previously saying, thus this, right? Well, what is he talking about? As we were talking last week, he's talking about dwelling upon the goodness of God our Father and the gracious good gifts he gives to his children. So that in light of God the Father who is giving gracious good gifts to his children, thus the golden rule. That is, as you behold God the Father and his gracious love for you, knowing that, as Jesus explained last week, you are evil. That is, you are sinful before him, deserving nothing. As you take your gaze off of God and you look to the right and to the left and all those who stand beside you, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you see them also as sinners and sufferers in need of grace. So that you, as you receive the grace and love of the Father, can then give the grace and love of the Father, as in the golden rule. There is a way that is easy. It comes by works, pride, and the plastic rule, but the way that is hard, that comes by grace and humility, and the golden rule in contrast. And I promise the last two points aren't as long. There are two companies as well, our third point. Two companies. The many and the few. Jesus here makes clear that in all times, Christianity, that is the genuine article, the real thing, is rather rare. Through the narrow gate, down the hard way, is always a rare thing. The many float down along the lazy river. I hope you know what I mean by lazy river. It's been 15 years since I've been in the lazy river. And I remember thinking during finals in college up in frozen Chicago and in Philadelphia, how I would like to be floating along an inner tube, along the lazy river at the water park, and doing nothing but resting in the cold or in the warm sunshine. And thinking how odd those few are who come against the current of the lazy river for exercise or something weird. They are few and odd. The many float along to destruction. The few fight the current. There is a many and there's a few. The many, however, is a persuasive bunch. Mom, all the guys are doing it. Mom, all the girls wear stuff like this. Perhaps, I don't know if we do or not. I imagine perhaps we underestimate the power of the culture we find ourselves in, the culture that we brew our children in. The scriptures don't underestimate its power. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. Parents, the many is a persuasive bunch. Be careful where we place our children in school. Be careful where we, or with whom we make our family friends and our friends at work. The lazy river and the broad way and the many are persuasive. And the problem is that seeing the many on the lazy river, very beautiful people out there. They're more interesting and more fun, and they're cool and they're hip. In contrast, we know, to the people, the few people. The odd bodies, we might say. Now, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 1, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, nor not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. And indeed, my own experience, people on the narrow way, serious Christians following Jesus, seeking to live by the golden rule, are perhaps few and far between, and they are not the in crowd, the cool crowd, the with it crowd. No, the few throughout the Bible reflect the odd bodies. It's not tall Saul, but it's little David. It's not manly Esau, but avid indoorsman Jacob. It's not beautiful Rachel, but it's weak eyes Leah. No, as Paul explains, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The few is how it will be for those through the narrow gate and on the hard way throughout your life. In high school and in college, in the neighborhood, in the PTA, in the boardroom, humble golden rule people are rarely crowd pleasers. And yet the few, the merry few, are on a way not to destruction, but unto life. There's two gates, two ways, two companies, and finally, two destinations. Two destinations, destruction and life. Jesus turns the modern myth of all roads lead to the top of the mountain and unto heaven in some ways on its head. He says, at the top of the mountain, there's nothing but a volcano, and they all fall into it. To destruction, waste, ruin. No one talks more in the Bible, of course, about hell. No one speaks more explicitly about it than Jesus himself. I don't think he's being cute. I don't think he's trying to be dramatic to make a point. I have all kinds of wonderful friends who, in their sophistication, can get around Jesus' sayings on hell. Sayings like this, that there is a place, the broad way, that leads to destruction forever. May we never be so sophisticated as to twist the true, clear words of Scripture. We must believe in a hell to live in a meaningful world. If there is no place where justice is finally served, then there is no true right or wrong. There is no, therefore, meaning in this life. We must have a hell. There is a good news that there is a meaningful life, and better news that there is a heaven for those who trust Christ. There is one gate, Jesus says, one way that leads to life, and it's in him. Jesus says in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus says, come by me, renounce yourself, and you will find yourself as you were meant to be. Come through me, along my way, down my path, with my people, and you will find pasture. Here at the end of this greatest of all sermons, by the greatest of all preachers, Jesus does, in some ways, what the Scriptures so often do. They present as Joshua did, choose this day whom you will serve. As Psalm 1 opens up, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law, the Torah, the way of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's pushing us to see with clarity the argument of the whole of the Scriptures. There is but two ways, two gates, two ways, two companies, two destinations. One to life by grace through faith, another to death by work and pride. I hope that there are people who've never considered the clarity with which Jesus speaks here tonight. And I hope that as they see this two way that Jesus speaks, that they'll make in the words of Robert Frost and take the road less traveled, the way of the few. There are others here tonight, perhaps a different group that knows these words very well, that they're very familiar. And yet perhaps Jesus' warning hasn't sunk in for them. Notice the emphasis of his words. Those who find it are few. There are many, many Christians in our country, in our world, who have a nominal faith, who live in a lukewarm way. Perhaps they think they're on the narrow way, but their life says all the different. Jesus has hard words for them, hard words for me and for you. He spits the lukewarm out of his mouth. The way is narrow, and few are those who find it. And there's a third group tonight, another group who are on the narrow way, who are faithful and humble and are seeking and striving on the hard way and largely discouraged, that are following the Lord the best they can. And they're starting to wonder, and they're being tempted. Have I given up too much? Did I leave too much behind? Jesus speaks to them as well. He says in Mark chapter 10, verse 29, that truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. There's a decision for all of us to make. Jesus pushes you to it. It's in verses 12 to 14. You have to decide whom you will follow. And I hope that you'll sing in the old song as it sings so well. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Father in heaven, make us by your sovereign grace. Drag us through the narrow gate. Strip us of our pride and our works and all that we would bring along with us. And drag us, take us, bring us along the hard way. Teach us the way of the golden rule. May we be a merry few, together on the path to life. And may we know more and more of the sweetness of the hard way and the beauty and the goodness that it brings to life as we follow in the way of Christ. May we be more convinced and more in love with our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For our closing hymn, turn your Psalter hymnal to number 496, My Jesus, I Love Thee, number 496.